He's turned again with me in Scripture to Ezra chapter 1. Let us pray as we come to God's Word. Lord God, you are a great God, and a part of your greatness is that you speak to us. And we ask that we would humbly receive your word, that you would give much help in the preaching of it, in the hearing of it, in the reading of it, that you might be exalted through Christ. Amen. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms on the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of that place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. The beginning of Psalm 126 captures something of the significance and joy that undergirded the events recorded for us in such a matter-of-fact sort of way in Ezra chapter 1. It begins, "When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew." In a day of compromise and weakness in the church, empty church buildings and fearful leaders, we long to be able to sing these words along with the return anthems, because God has broken into history to reform his church and has overruled our government to use even what they thought was for their own agenda for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Ezra and Nehemiah, because really they should be read as one continuous story, this record of God's work encourages us in this hope. It encourages us in this hope with the promise of reformation, the pattern of reformation, and in a way that is strangely pertinent to our own time. Now, over The next few months, I plan to preach through Ezra, which is really part one of the story. And then whenever I do another series in the evening to preach Nehemiah, which is part two. And my title for both series is really Reformation. Reformation part one and Reformation part two. But tonight, I want us to understand how these books, and particularly Ezra, how they really apply to our day. And I want you to get a feel for them as we begin to dive into them. All centering around the idea of Reformation then, I want us to see the pertinence of Ezra's Reformation, the promise of Ezra's Reformation, and the pattern of Ezra's Reformation. Pertinence, promise, and pattern. But to see the pertinence of Ezra's Reformation, and in Nehemiah for that matter, we need to step back for a moment and get our bearings. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezra refers to 539 BC, the first year of King Cyrus of Persia. Now on the world stage, this was a momentous occasion because Cyrus, who had started off as a minor vassal king of the king of Media, had started off 20 years previous in a conquering march across the known world, in overcoming first his vassal king and eventually the great, or once great, Babylonian Empire, which, if you remember, had conquered God's people. And you can imagine, of course, with different media and all that sort of thing, but the people of the world watching as Cyrus slowly took over the known world and rolled forth one kingdom after another, falling to his armies. And then finally, all of this comes to a conclusion. It's 20 years in the making. But now there's a new regime. There's a new regime with consequences for people all around. It's a little bit like a new party coming into government, but with much, much greater consequences. But central, really, to world history is redemptive history, is the story of what God is doing to redeem a people for himself. You know, sometimes when we read the history books, we can get the idea that sort of what's really important is what we hear about in the history books and the rise of civilization and all this sort of thing. And somewhere along there is, you know, the people of Israel and then the church and all this sort of thing. But actually, it's the other way around. The thing that God is doing from the creation to consummation is the story of history. It is front and center. And all these other little things are simply the sideshows that are propping up what is center stage. And so, Cyrus comes to power. But all this is part of God's plan to reestablish his people and bring reformation. A plan begun in the Garden of Eden, seemingly set back by the fall, but reestablished in Abraham, Moses, and David. Abraham was called to be the father of God's people. Through Moses, they were saved out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai, where they were brought to the presence of God himself, where they were given sacrifices, where they could have God dwell with them in his tabernacle, and where they were given a law so they could live in the presence of God, where they were purified for God. And then in David, we see that dwelling place of God with his people. That's what he's working towards through all this history, is God dwelling with his people. That dwelling place is fixed under a king in a certain place. And God's people dwell with him in Jerusalem, in Judah, under God's king. But all of this comes crashing down as God's people continue their stubborn and unremedied rebellion against God's ways. And that's what we've been seeing in the morning in Jeremiah, haven't we? And in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's armies destroy the house of God, the city of God, and for all intents and purposes, the people of God and their worship. This was pitch black darkness. This was something that brought despair to God's people. And it's really difficult for us to sort of get our heads around the how momentous this was. This was the darkest point in history. And it would be right to say there has not been a darker point in history. Even the cross of Christ, is God redeeming his people. This was God seemingly wiping out his people. And the hope of the world being snuffed out. And we see the agony and heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching sorrow and cries of God's people in the book of Lamentations as they speak of the ruined house of God, the ruined city of God, and the ruined people of God with their worship. But now, God is reversing all that. That's what's so momentous about Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, is that this downward spiral of doom and gloom is being reversed, or beginning to be. There's the little bits of the dawn beginning to show on the horizon. Have you ever been up in the morning, way early, and you see the light start to glimmer on the horizon? That's what Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 is. It's the beginning of a new birth, of a reformation. That's why in Psalm 126, there's joy and laughter. And yet greater things were to come. Which leads us to the relevance of Ezra and Nehemiah and how these books are pertinent for the church and in our day particularly. And there's four reasons really why these books are very pertinent to our situation. The first is that they are incomplete and forward-looking. You see, these books, although they were the dawn of this reformation of God's people, they constantly have a sense of not being quite there. It's very self-conscious. It's not even that back then they thought they had it all. And you know, now with further revelation, we see that they had more to come. No, it's very self-conscious in these books that yes, God is doing a great thing. Yes, this is a real momentous reformation, but there's more to come, and they're only starting to see what God will do. It's the preface, if you will, to the truer and fuller reformation that we find in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and which we, church, are in the middle of. We're still in that reformation of the church, which was prefaced by what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. And since we're still in it, then we can also share in this forward-looking, this incompleteness. Don't we feel that as well? We have much greater privileges and glories than they did. A little small remnant struggling in not even a country anymore, just a little province of the great Persian Empire, with, you know, men and nations and neighbors all around conspiring to try to knock them off. We have much greater things. We see the church spread out over the entire world. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, applying to us Christ, uniting us to Him. We have all the glories of the benefits of Jesus Christ in our calling, in our justification, our sanctification, and all of His benefits applied to us by the Spirit. And we have in our worship God with us in a way that they can only look forward to. But it's not complete yet. We look forward to something much greater even. We look forward to the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven and God dwelling with us in a way that's even greater and better, and that makes what we have now seem like just a shadow. And so just as they were consciously looking forward to something greater, we can share in that as we read these things and see the principles for our time. We share in that great expectation. We build God's church, but we do it with more than half an eye to the future and what He will do in the final and greater Reformation which He brings. But then secondly, despite the remaining old covenant forms, so the physical temple, the physical people, well, the sort of ethnically centered people of God, and all these things, they're no longer a nation. They're no longer a state. They are simply a province of the Persian Empire. And they're certainly no longer their own political masters. They're a people in the midst of a pagan world. Sometimes that pagan world is helpful, as in the rebuilding of the temple. We read earlier Cyrus's proclamation, and later there will be a proclamation by Darius that will be crucial in reestablishing the worship of God. But sometimes these pagan surrounding will actually seek to suppress and force out what God is doing, as if they could, and suppress the people of God. And sometimes they will do both. But God's people here are no longer a nation under their king in Zion. They're really a people spread throughout the world to some extent, because you've got the people in Judah, which Ezra and Nehemiah focus on, but there's constant communication going back and forth between them and those in Babylon. So God's people spread throughout a pagan world, no longer a nation under their king. And even when those political masters help them, they do it for their own agenda, which God uses gloriously for His own purpose. And this is the sort of situation that the church is in today, and has been for the last 2,000 years. We're not a nation state. We are a minority group in the midst of a pagan world. But then thirdly, although we're in the era of the new covenant, and although sometimes we have great leaders that God raises up for us, we are expecting a king from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not expecting any sort of great leader to fully fulfill our expectations. We're looking forward to His second coming. And in the meantime, we're ruled by God's Word and Spirit through His under-shepherds that He gives the church. And what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah is an emphasis on the Word of God and the Spirit of God ruling His people rather than some king in a greater way than has ever been in the story of the Scriptures. And really it's preparatory to the situation that we find ourselves in now. So there's great corollaries, there's great parallels to our situation as we have it at the moment. Then fourthly, while we live in this time of Reformation again, Ezra and Nehemiah are just beginning to foreshadow what God will do. And yet, in this time, we see that the church makes progress. We know that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. In fact, Christ is marching forward against them. But the progress is not steadily upward. There are times of great flowering of God's church and times of leanness. There are times of great faithfulness and obedience of God's church, and there are times of relative apostasy. And it's not equal throughout the whole world. Sometimes it's the entire church that goes through these periods. Sometimes it's just sections of the church in certain parts of the world. But although the church will never reach that deep, dark depth of the exile again, there are elements that correspond to that as the church goes away from the Lord and is more disobedient. And then there are times which correspond more towards the Reformation and restoration of the church as God brings times of blessing and outpouring. And so both the prophets, like Jeremiah that we're hearing in the morning, that speak of the discipline of God's people, and those like Ezra and Nehemiah that speak of the great restoration and revival and reformation of his people, are very applicable to us in the various stages of the church. And in our longing for restoration and revival and reformation in our day, Ezra and Nehemiah are of great use to us. So we see this pertinence of these books for us today as they push into the new covenant, as they have elements that are only beginning, but we have much more, and yet we look further on. And how they reflect a time remarkably like our own. So they speak into our circumstances. But not only do we see here the pertinence of Ezra's Reformation, but then also we see the promise of Ezra's Reformation. As we've been considering again in the morning in Jeremiah, this nation and the church in it and the church in the West shares much in common at the moment with wayward Judah. And we may very well be on our way into a time of discipline of God's church, an exile-like experience. But our prayer is that that would not be the case. And yet, the way that that prayer will most likely be answered is for God to use us to reform his church. As some of us have said before, what the church needs is reformation more than revival. And Ezra and Nehemiah is the promise that God in his faithfulness will bring reformation to his church by his word and spirit. Again, Ezra 1:1 declares, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing." But I want us to consider the international communion of the church at this time. Because that international communion of the church gives us a sense of how we should respond to this promise that we see embodied in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, what do I mean by that? It's a bit cryptic. Well, we have to understand that as these events in Ezra and Nehemiah are unfolding, there's those back in Babylon supporting what's going on. Beforehand, pleading with God, and then we'll see how Ezra even before Ezra arrives, the stopping and stalling of the building of the temple is what Nehemiah is responding to right at the beginning of Nehemiah. But there's this communion, this going back and forth of information and support between God's people. And it's all centering around the promise of God in his word. Think of Daniel in Daniel 9, searching the scriptures, praying, confessing the sin of him and his father's house and his people, and pleading with the Lord. And what is he pleading for? He's pleading for exactly what's beginning to happen in Ezra. In fact, he's pleading for something even more specific. As I said, we'll see in Ezra that there was a time when the building of the temple stalled, and it looked like all this project was going to come to nothing. And that is what Daniel is praying about. He's got his relatives, his brothers in Christ out there in Judah, struggling away to build the worship of God through the temple. And he's back in Babylon, and he's pleading with God that that should go forward. Why? Because he knows the scriptures, he knows the promise of God, that this will happen. And when we look at the church today in shambles, when we look at worship, which is often empty ritual in the more established church and in nonconformity, or basically an entertainment show with a pep talk or a comedian. We look at bishops whose names and memories are deservedly dragged through the dust because of gross misconduct that they have done in their lives. We look at the compromise of the church with the ethics of our day on every side. And we need to respond to the promise of God that we see embodied in these books with the same sort of prayer that we see in Daniel. In pleading for God to do something, in pleading for God to remember his covenant, in confessing our sins, and pleading based on the name of God and his honor and glory in this world. Again, think of Isaiah 64, which we read earlier. And just think about how this should shape our prayers as we respond to this promise of God that he will rebuild his church and the worship of his church that we see embodied in these books. It starts out with this cry, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens." And it's asking God to come down in a glorious, clear way, like we saw at the time of the Reformation 5,000 years ago, like we saw at the time of the evangelical revivals a couple of hundred years ago, where the world is forced to sit up and listen because they see God on the move. And this is what is being pleaded for by God's people. "Oh, would you rend the heavens? You've done it before, God. Please do it again." And also saying that it's based on God's promise. We read again in the Psalm, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has I seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness." And where are they getting that? They're getting that from God's word. And they're pleading with God to restore the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. And they're laying out the need. It says, "Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely. We need to plead with God with this urgency. We need to remember God's promise. We need to lay out the things which break our heart all around us and say, Lord, do something for your glory. And we can pray with this great urgency in response to the promise of God. And that's what is so great about Ezra and Nehemiah. As we walk through over the next several months, we're going to see that promise embodied. And so as we do, we need to, under God, have it fuel us into prayer. But not only do we see its pertinence, not only do we see the promise of these books, but we also see the pattern of Ezra's reformation. You see, because we not only find that we need to pray, but that we need to do things as well. That's one of the themes of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we shall see, that ordinarily God doesn't work apart from our work, and that we cannot ordinarily expect God to bless if we do not get up and do what he commands us to do in obedience to him. Nevertheless, it's still God's work. And so our hope is not in our work, but it's in our God working through our work. And this is exactly what we see throughout the book, but just notice in chapter 1, which we read, how God stirs up the heart of Cyrus, God stirs up the heart of the heads of the fathers' houses, but then they go. It's not like God sort of picks up a group of Jewish heads of households by their hair in Babylon and threw them over into Judah just magically. No, they actually physically got their stuff, and those around them brought it, they got it into carts or whatever they did with it on camels, and they went on the long journey to Judah, and they went out there and they physically did stuff in obedience to God. Later on in the book, the temple will be stalled in its building. And what does God do? He doesn't sort of, it's not like they just woke up one day and they saw stones levitating into place and then the temple was built. God doesn't do that. What he does is he sends preachers. He sends Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people. And then they go out there and build the temple in obedience to God. This theme, that ordinarily God doesn't work apart from his people's work. He can do it. He can work against means, as our confession gloriously says. But ordinarily, that's not the way he works. So what is this pattern that we're supposed to follow? The pattern follows the structure of the books, each of which are divided into two parts. And section one of each of the books is focused on infrastructure. So in Ezra, it's the temple. In Nehemiah, it's the city walls. And section two is focused in both cases on the people. And as we approach these books from a new covenant perspective, the physical infrastructure becomes spiritual infrastructure. The spiritual infrastructure it was always meant to point to. And the people of God are no longer centered around the ethnic group of Jews, but become the church. And in Ezra, we see that it focuses around worship. That's the spiritual infrastructure that the temple points to. So we see rebuilt worship and refined worshippers. And in Nehemiah, we see restored place. That's what the walls, the city of God, refers to. Restored place and renewed people. In both cases, it's infrastructure and people. But people that includes heart and action. Not just doing something, but doing it from a purified heart. And as we long for reformation in our time, we can learn from Ezra and Nehemiah that we need to do more than just pray. Prayer is primary. I'm not trying to argue against that. As Bunyan famously said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Prayer is primary. But we can and we must do more directed by God's Word and Spirit. We must build the spiritual infrastructure of God's church. We must teach God's people. We must teach on the Lord's Day. We must teach on knowing and communing with our God personally. We must teach on those basic truths that build up people and cause them to flourish in their knowledge and love of God. We must teach on worship and make that central and all the different parts of it so it's again builds up. And we must prioritize these things in our affections, our lives, and our evangelism even. And we must restore the people of God in discipleship, coming alongside people in the nitty gritty, dirty, difficult things of their lives. You know, pressing on with them in our own lives and in their lives towards holiness, in rebuke and in training and encouragement, and even if necessary in church discipline. These things are messy and they lead through opposition. That's going to be another theme of the book. There's all sorts of opposition all around and it's messy. And it's getting down into the dirt of things. And yet, God's people are moving forward for His glory to reform His church by building that spiritual infrastructure and building His people. And we must do the same as we do it in the Church of Jesus Christ, under the leadership of Jesus Christ, led through His Word and Spirit, just like that, and leading them ultimately to Christ. That's a great thing. Ezra and Nehemiah, they were just, you know, little, barely shadows of Christ. We're leading people in all this messiness and dirtiness to Christ, to the comfort, the wholeness, the renewal that comes through Him. So people of God, these books are very pertinent to our time and place. And they provide us a promise in the midst of our discouragement about the church of our day that we must respond to with heartfelt pleading prayer and then get up and follow that pattern of rebuilding spiritual infrastructure and rebuilding the people of God. May God use these things to encourage us. May God use these things to spur us into prayer. May God use these things to spur us into action for His name's sake, that the world may sit up and be forced to glorify the name of our great God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank You for the encouragement that we get from these books as we see the cracking of the dawn of Your great plan of reforming Your church. We pray that You would do the same in our day. We pray that You would surprise us. We pray, Lord God, that even the governing authorities, which seem so often so mixed up and wrong-headed to us, would unwittingly, going after their own things, be used for the building up of Your church. We pray that You would do a great thing in our day. And Lord God, we pray that You would do it because we are Your people and we claim nothing. We cry out and we confess our sins and our failings and our weakness, even as Daniel did before us, that we have not paid attention to Your law. Lord God, we confess the failings of Your people, the church, and how we have sold for a little price, the precious things of your worship and your name and living for you. Oh Lord God, please forgive us. Please hear. Hear not for us. We deserve nothing. But hear for your name's sake, O Lord God. Help us as we seek in obedience to you by your word and spirit to build up your church, that spiritual infrastructure of worship in a place where people say that is where God is with his people. And also your people, that we might be purified and holy for you. We ask these things through Christ. Amen.